What we're going to do this evening, we're going to just have a ponder on the adversary. And in thinking of the adversary, it's interesting how much Jesus actually speaks concerning the adversary, and how much we need to be aware of the adversary. And I promise that I will bring it to a point of positiveness by the end, because I'm not one of those who thinks we should focus on Satan. We need to be aware that he's there. We need to be aware of his tactics. We need to be aware of what he does. But our focus is upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. But there is an adversary in the land. And he's out to do exactly what it says here in Amos. He will sap your strength from you. That's what he wants to do. He wants to sap every ounce of strength and energy that the believers have. And if he can do that, if he can get our focus off of Christ, off of God, then he is certainly doing his work. Now, in the context that we're reading here, it's speaking about the Assyrians. But there is also that sense, because in the Hebrew, the word for adversary is Satan, or as we pronounce it, Satan. So that is the Hebrew word for adversary. And it's quite interesting that even in the Greek, the Greek word for adversary is Satanas. So even the Hebrew and the Greek are very close, and we come out with this one name, Satan. One who plots against another. As you look in the Old Testament, there are three occasions where this word, Satan, is actually translated as Satan. You know, there are many times where it's translated as adversary, but there are a few times where we read it as Satan. The first one is just a quick one, which I don't think I've given to Matthew, but it's 1 Chronicles 21, and it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me, that I may know it. Now, numbering people in itself is not a sin. You know, I'm sure sometimes we have maybe counted people, so we know that it's not a sin. Sometimes I've counted how many of us there are here. And, you know, maybe Satan has made me do that, because he wants me to focus on the little number. But in itself, numbering the people was not the sin in the situation of David. But what we discover is, very similar to what we've discovered through King Asa, is that what David did is something that displeased God. Because he was actually putting his focus and his attention upon how many of them there were, rather than upon the God that they served. And in the passage, if you read it through, you will see God sent him a seer to sort him out. A nice seer by the name of Gad. Gad the seer. And Gad, he went and he proclaimed the heart of God to David, saying, I'm not happy that you have done this. And of course, we get that little bit of the background there, that it was actually the adversary, Satan, who caused David to put his focus in the wrong area and within the wrong place. So that's one glimpse, one little minor glimpse that we have of the work of Satan. Now, of course, another one which is maybe more known to us is in the story of Job. And in the story of Job, we get probably one of the most interesting and maybe challenging glimpses of something that goes on in the sense of the heavenlies. Now, don't come to me to bring some sort of understanding about this, because, you know, I don't know whether I can get my head round it myself, what is going on here. But this is what it says in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, if you can understand the permissioning of God to Satan to do what he wants to do, then you're a better man than I. You know, it's almost like we're getting this glimpse into something that is beyond the understanding of human capabilities. But what we can draw out of this is that there is an adversary. An adversary that is out there to sap our strength. And that adversary was determined to sap the strength of this man called Job. And it's like to God, he says, "Have you ever considered Job? You know, look at him." And it's like, well, God says that to Satan. And it's like, well, Satan says, "Well, you know, there's no point attacking him because you've made his life too good. In fact, you protect him. You do all good things for him. You put a hedge around him. Everything is great. So what do you expect me to do to stir up his life?" And so God gives Satan permission to stir things up a little bit. And he says, "As long as you do not lay a hand on him." Well, what we read in the rest of this chapter is that Job loses all of his property and his children. You know, tragic, heartbreaking, heart-wrenching. And it's like, you know, did God really give permission for this? That there could be this death, there could be this loss, there could be all that's going on in this situation of Job, just so God can prove that the heart of Job is for him. That the heart of Job will not waver. That the heart of Job will remain in a place where it will not curse God. But that is how the story unfolds. And it's difficult to grasp. It's difficult to take in. And yet, at the end of the day, as all of this happens, we read in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, but he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. You know what? An incredible statement about Job. And I think that is the important thing of this story. Not trying to understand it, but trying to realize the heart that Job had. Because no matter what went on in this situation, no matter what went on in his life, the adversary went after him. And as the adversary went after him, big time, Job still kept his heart in the place of worship. And yes, he grieved. You know, he was in a place of complete and utter desperation and sorrow. That is why he tore his robe and shaved his head. That was the symbol and the sign of grief by a Jew. He was grieved. It is not a sin to grieve. You know, when we experience loss, it is not a sin to grieve, to cry, and to have sorrow. You know, there are some Christians who think you've got to rise above all of that. You haven't. You haven't got to rise above anything. The feelings in our hearts, and, you know, I even go to the fact that Jesus, when Lazarus died, even though he knew he would rise again, it still says Jesus wept. There's still a sense that sorrow filled his heart, even though he was the resurrection and the life. So how much so should we not be ashamed of our grief? But what we need to make sure of is that we keep our focus. Because the adversary will do all that he can to sap our strength. And when you're in a position of sorrow and grief, you are exposed to that sapping of strength more than at any other time. And it's there, you know, even as we'll read a bit later on, when Job's wife says, "Go on, curse God. You know, curse God and die. Why don't you do it?" But even here, Job does not sin or charge God with wrong. And he can still say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." So in chapter 2, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's enough that he's considered him once. "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him?" Now I think that's an important verse, because this is what the adversary wants to do. He wants to incite God against us. It's not just about inciting us against God. He wants to incite God against us by saying, "Look how he's failed. Look how he's made a mess." But here, he says, "Though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Matthew, I'm sure you can imagine how painful that must be. Matthew's experienced one boil, maybe two. But here, boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He took himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And there it is, his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. You know, your strength is sapped. Come on. Let's agree with the adversary here. Let's curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job held on to his integrity. Satan plotted against this man because he thought, there's some way in. There's got to be a little gap in his armor. There's got to be a little place where I can get in. There's got to be a weakness somewhere. If only he was sick. But even in that place, he held fast to God. Even in that position where his strength had been sapped, he still worshipped the Lord. The third place that we read about Satan is in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1. Since then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and was standing before the angel. And then God answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Joshua, the high priest. Now here he is. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing before God. And he's in a position where he is clothed with filthy garments. And that's why Satan the accuser is standing right by him. Because he wants to say to the angel of the Lord, "Look at the state of him. Look at him. He is not worthy to be your priest." And Satan the accuser, he's probably rubbing his hands thinking, I've got him this time. You know, Job was a bit of a challenge. Job never cursed God. Job didn't sin in his grief. But Joshua, look at him. He hasn't even got to say anything and he is filthy, dirty. So what are you going to do about that, God? You know, what we see here is a picture of every single one of us. And how every single one of us stand in that position before God, and how our adversary is trying his best. He's trying his best because he looks at every one of us and he says, "Poor leader. God, look at him. His clothes are absolutely disgusting. He's filthy. And he thinks he's a priest of yours. He thinks he's a servant of yours. Just look at him, God. Look at him." You know, I'm sure he was expecting God at this moment to cast this man out of his presence. But instead, He spoke to those who were before him. And that includes Satan. He's there. He says, take away the filthy garments. See, I have removed your iniquity from you. Boy, this is almost like the cross rebounding backwards into history here. This is an incredible picture of eternity where the cross has already happened in the eternal sphere, and now God can look at Joshua the high priest and say, take away his filthy garments. I've dealt with him. I have dealt with his iniquity. My son in the future is going to pay that price. Take away the filthy garments. I have removed your iniquity. I'm going to clothe you with rich robes, those robes of righteousness. And it's almost like a picture of the prodigal son coming home, because he says, come on, get a clean turban and put it on his head. And they put the clean turban on him. And they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And it's great because he's almost like, what have you got to say now? What have you got to say now, accuser? What can you see? Joshua, the high priest, in all of the purity of the robes of righteousness that have been provided by God himself. Incredible that God would deal with the accuser. That God would come at our weakest place and he would deal with the adversary. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, be aware, because he prowls around like a roaring lion. You know, I always loved, there was an old Christian band back in the 70s, 80s that I liked, and they were called Giant Killer. And they had a song where some of the lyrics said, you know, Satan, he's a roaring lion, but he's toothless because Jesus came and smashed them in. Oh, great lyrics. They were deep. They were meaningful. Those were the Christian bands I loved. But they've got a point. You know, he may think he's got a roar, but he has a roar that is worse than his bite. Because he comes as the accuser. He comes as the adversary. And in that situation, he looks to seek whom he may devour. Because he wants to sap our strength from us. And when he saps our strength, he can come and plunder our palaces. He can take away some of the riches of our walk in Christ. Some of the great things that God has given us. So we need to be watchful. We need to be aware. We need to know what he is doing. John chapter 8, 44 says, you are your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar. And he is the father of it. He is the father of lies. You know, when he looks at us in Christ and he says, you are not worthy, he is the father of lies. When he looks at us and says, you've made too many mistakes, you've lost your salvation, he is the father of lies. When he tells you God does not care because he doesn't seem to be answering our prayer, he is the father of lies. He will do all that he can to sap your strength. Because if he can get you to a place where you start to doubt God, question God, wonder where God is, then he can rub his hands because he's wearing you down. But he is already defeated. He's almost like the enemy who's in that last flouting, trying to get as many as he can on his side before he goes down finally. But he's the father of lies. Don't believe what comes out of his mouth. Don't believe the things he says about you and your relationship with God. Don't believe him. Because he will do all that he can to get you to believe the lies. To believe that you're not worthy. To believe that you're not saved. To believe that you are not secure in God's hands. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come from the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. But he has been cast down. But he comes as the accuser of the brethren. He is out to nullify us. To take away that incredible relationship that we have with God. And the freedom that we have in God. And the hope that we have in God. He comes to accuse. Oh, have you considered your servant Job? Oh, it's only because you're protecting him. He comes to accuse. And John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's what he wants to do. He wants to steal the joy of your salvation. He wants to rob you of the hope. He wants to take away all that we have in Christ. A quote that I read, he labors night and day to destroy our spiritual peace. The devil will strive to blunt out the light of God's favours. You know, he is the accuser of the brethren. And the fact is, just like with Joshua the high priest, sometimes those accusations may be true. We are sinful. We are guilty. But God. We already read the warning in 1 Peter 5. But it continues with these words in verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace. The God of all grace. This is who we look to. The adversary is here to take away verses like that out of the scriptures. He doesn't want us to see them. He doesn't want us to stand upon them. He doesn't want us to know about grace. Because if he can nullify the fact that the grace of God has borne for us such an incredible salvation, he can get us to work. And when we work for our salvation, we fail in our workings. And when we fail in our workings, we get guilt in our workings. And when we get guilt, we think we've lost it. And when we think we've lost it, we think we're a failure. And all of a sudden, God has failed in his quest to bring us into his presence. But God, amen, of all grace, amen, who called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That's where our position is. That's where our hope is. After you had suffered a while. This isn't big stuff, people. We might think it is. After you've suffered a while. I'd love to have said that to Job. After you've suffered a while. But he will perfect because he has perfected. He will establish because he's already established. He will strengthen because he has strengthened. He will settle us because in Christ we are settled. We have an eternal hope. Amos may have seen the work of the adversary. But when we look through the scriptures, we see one greater than the adversary. One greater than the accuser. He is our advocate. He is fully 100% on our side. 100%. And as we had read right at the beginning in Romans chapter 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? What adversary can have his way? What adversary, if God is for us, what accuser can get in? He who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I love these questions now that Paul brings. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? All right, adversary. All right, accuser. Who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to bring a charge against every one of us sitting in this building here tonight? It's almost like we're sitting in a courtroom. The accuser is there with his big list. And it's big. It's very big. This is all. Look at his filthy rags. You thought Joshua the high priest was bad, God. Look at this. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Not guilty. Not guilty. Satan, what have you said? Not guilty. Who is he who condemns? Oh, he sinned, God. He should be separated from you. He should be cast into the lake with me at the end of time. Oh, what a bad, bad sinner. Who is he who condemns? God, you've got the authority. It is Christ who died. And furthermore is risen. Who is even at the right hand of God making intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God going, not guilty. They're not guilty, God. The blood has been shed. The price has been paid. No accusation can stand. The adversary can be quiet. Because they're not guilty. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Sin separated right at the beginning, so sin has surely got to separate now. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. It's almost like, yeah, we're ready for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, We are more than conquerors. Through him who loved us. Why? Because the cross says, not guilty. Not guilty anymore. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, including Satan, nor principalities, including Satan, nor powers, including Satan, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And if Satan wants to put himself in that category as well, carry on. Because none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I'll nick verse 1 as well of chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. This is truth. This is the truth of the word of God. There is an adversary. This adversary is out to sap our strength. This adversary is out as the father of lies, to bring accusations. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy our joy. He won't steal our salvation. You know, once you're saved, you are saved. But he can kill and steal and destroy your joy in the walk of God. But it is fun. Our fun in the walk of God, our hope in the walk of God, the truth of the walk of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God. He wants to rob all of that. But the advocate, the one who could bring the charge, says not guilty. The one who could banish us says not guilty. The one who could say, yes, there's a gulf between me and man, not guilty. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Who died upon the cross. As our advocate. And he says it's just as if they've never sinned. What's on that list, Satan? Can't see a thing. It's covered in blood. So I'm going to proclaim, not guilty. Because they are sons and they are daughters of mine. But look at their filth. They've got the clean clothes. They've got the clean turban. Because of what I have done for them. They are clean and precious in my sight. The advocate comes to build our strength. Be aware of the adversary who just comes to sap your strength. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you are our advocate. You're on our side. Jesus, you intercede at the right hand of the Father for us. Lord, we cannot fail. We cannot be plucked out of your hand. We cannot be banished. The adversary cannot kill, steal, or destroy. Because you have done it all. You have paid the price. And in you, we are not guilty. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to be aware of the devil's schemes. But more than that, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The Lord bless you.